on Thursday night, or Wednesday night rather, we were looking at the book of Ruth together. And for the sake of any who are not here that night, may I just briefly go over some of the ground that we covered. We started with a verse in Amos chapter 3, where Amos tells Israel, I suppose this is working, is it not? Where Amos tells them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And in the book of Ruth we have the history of a family. A family with special names. And their history, right through the book, is a very remarkable portrayal of the history of the nation of Israel, right from the day when God placed them in the land, in the days of Joshua, right on through the present period, and right on to the coming glory. First of all, you have Elimelech and Naomi, and their two sons in Bethlehem, Judah, where they were tested by famine. We saw that his name means God is my king, or my God is king. He was under divine rule. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, but by his name he proclaimed that as far as he was concerned, he was not doing that which was right in his own eyes. He was going to do that which was pleasing to God. God is my king. I seek to live under his government, under his rule. But it's one thing to profess, it's another thing to practice. It's easy to profess that we are under divine government, but it's not so easy to carry it out in days of testing and days of trial. It's easy to say we live by faith, those of us who have served the Lord for many years in distant lands, and it's been a blessed experience to know that God is the living God and faithful to his word. But it would be folly to try to profess that during these 60 years since I started serving the Lord that I've always walked according to that path. Generally, I think I can say so, but I'm very well aware of times when there have been testings which have proved weakness on our part. But in spite of it, God has been faithful. Elimelech and Naomi, we saw according to Numbers chapter 23 and 24, is a description there. Their names describe Israel in her pristine glory. Balaam had to confess the shout of a king is in the camp. God is ruling among them. And he had to confess, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, like valleys spread out, beautiful valleys of lime aloes. Something very attractive to the eye. And that's Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, attractive, beautiful. She must have been, when she was a young woman, she must have been a very attractive young woman. When she came back after 10 years, with all that those 10 years had affected her, they said, is this Naomi? Is this the woman that left us 10 years ago? They didn't gather around her and say, is this Naomi? Hello, Naomi, we're glad to see you back. You're looking well. You must have done very well down in Moab. No, they didn't come like that. She came back as a widow, with a widowed daughter-in-law with her, a Moabite at that, Nothing to be happy about. Everything to be grieved over. And she claimed and she recognized, the hand of the Lord has been against me. The Almighty has testified against me. Chapter 1 is a history of God in government. And we compared it with what we have in the first chapter of the book of Lamentations. How is the city become as a widow? Israel alone among the Gentiles. She weepeth sore in the night. She is left alone. Said Jeremiah, she dwells alone among the nations, among the heathen. Bad as it was in the land, it was much worse in Moab. No Levite could ever visit her there to read the word of God with her. And when Elimelech died, there was no fellow Israelites to bury the body. And when the sons died, after they'd contracted marriages, there was nobody to share her grief, nobody to weep with her. She wept alone 10 long years. 10 years can be a very short time sometimes, but they can be very long. It can be a very long period otherwise. Now what we have got in chapter 1 is a picture of Israel, first in the days of theocracy, when God was their king, and then a picture of Israel scattered among the Gentiles, taken away from their own land into the land of the Gentiles. It covers Assyria. 10 tribes have taken to Assyria, and the 2 tribes taken to Babylon. And at the end of those 10 years, they come back. And we saw that they returned at the time of the barley harvest, the commencement of the harvesting period. The barley was first to be harvested, and it was the sheaf of the barley harvest that was waved before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. And all you've got left on that morrow after the Sabbath, the beginning of that barley harvest, all we have left of that family was 1/3. Just what Zechariah says is going to happen in the dark days of the tribulation. 1/3, 2/3 are going to be passed under the judgment of God. But 1/3, he said, will be spared. So here we have an illustration of it. An illustration of what's yet to come and what has happened. And I want you to think of those 2 widows. A small picture of the remnant that was left in Israel when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The few that believed him, they met behind closed doors. He had been crucified, treated as a malefactor, treated as a blasphemer, treated as a murderer, treated as no other Jew had ever been treated in their national history. They'd spat in his face and plucked the hair of his cheeks, heaped every ignominy and shame they could upon him, and placed his body in a tomb. They were afraid that that wasn't the end. They said, this deceiver said while he was yet alive that after 3 days he was going to rise again. They said to Pilate, we want to make that grave very sure. But if he rises again, that'll be worse than the first. But that morning of the resurrection, Mary at the grave, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And he meets with 2 disciples in Emmaus, only 2. The first gathering that he sanctified by his presence after his resurrection was a gathering when 2 disciples were going to remember him in the breaking of bread. Oh, I know they knew nothing about the institution of the supper. They were not of the 12. Whoever they were, they knew nothing about the Lord's Supper. But they knew something about the breaking of bread that we read of in Jeremiah 16. And those 2 were going to break bread. They were going to mourn the death of one they loved. They didn't know he had risen from the dead. And it changed its character from being a time of mourning to being a time of rejoicing. And back they went to Jerusalem to tell them how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Marvelous morning, but with a small company. After that, he met the 12 or the 11. Small company. And that's illustrated by these 2 lonely widows. God in government with Israel. His chastising hands. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God's earthly family. He has a spiritual family today. But Israel is his earthly family. Now when you come into chapter 2, it's not government, it's grace. In 3 times we have the word grace in the 2nd chapter of the little book of Ruth. Just look in chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She couldn't look for anything else. She had no claim on anything. She was a Moabitess, a Gentile. Oh, she was a proselyte. But she could only hope for grace. And she found grace. And we have that in verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I like to link that with Psalm 22 and 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have I found grace? 2 great mysteries, brother. The mystery of a suffering Savior and the mystery of sovereign grace. There are no 2 greater mysteries in the Word of God than those 2 mysteries. The mysteries of a suffering Savior and the mystery of sovereign grace. And here is this woman bowed in worship because of sovereign grace. It makes worshippers of everybody who understands it. And the man who doesn't know what grace is experientially will never be a worshipper. But anyone who knows the meaning of sovereign grace over sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell, he'll be a worshipper. It's grace that makes worshippers out of people. Further down, we find in verse 13, let me find favor in thy sight. I want I've had grace, but she wants grace upon grace. She's had favor, but now she wants more favor. You see, while chapter 1 brings us God in government, here we have God in grace to the remnant. And here we have the whole harvesting period. We are acquainted, I expect, every one of us, with Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of Jehovah. We are acquainted with the fact that the Passover was followed by the feast and the sheaf of first fruits. And then there was the long harvesting period, over 3 months, when there was no festive gathering, no gathering in Jerusalem between the waving of the sheaf of first fruits and the Feast of Trumpets. Israel was scattered throughout the fields, gathering in the harvest. How wonderful God has arranged these things for us. We're living in that period now, the harvesting period. Said our Lord, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. We read this chapter, you've got reapers here. Oh, reapers to the whitened harvest. And Boaz and his conversation with the reapers is very interesting. He tells the reapers how they're to behave towards the stranger. There's a steward over the reapers. There's one in charge of them. They don't do what they like. They don't go where they like. They're under the control of the steward, a servant over the reapers. No doubt a picture to us of the way the Spirit of God governs and controls and guides the reapers during the harvesting period. The servants of God, under the control of the steward, the servant. And Ruth is gleaning. That's all she's doing at first. She's gleaning among the sheaves. Picks up one ear here and another ear there. Very little she gets all morning. And then she hears the voice of Boaz. You see, this is a value, one of the values of gleaning in the scriptures. While she was gleaning, she came to hear his voice. I'm sure every one of us has known something of what that is. We've been reading a portion of scripture that maybe we've read many times, but somehow, suddenly, as we've read it this day, some light is shed on it, and you hear the voice of the Lord from it. And a portion of the Word of God becomes a living book to you. As I look back over 60 years of service, that's one of the great joys of serving the Lord, is to find that in days of need, when you need something, God takes some portion out of an unexpected portion of Scripture and makes it a living reality in your life. She hears his voice. That's the great purpose of Bible reading. That's the great purpose of gleaning, is that brings us into contact, into communion with the Lord of the harvest. And we can listen to his voice. And Boaz's voice guided her feet, guided her as to where she was to keep on gleaning, and guided her as to who she was to follow. She was to follow the maidens. It's wonderful to get guidance from the Word of God. It says, happened, as the margin puts it, to be in the field of Boaz. God in providence. God providentially guiding. I read a week or two ago a book about the conversion of a Pakistani woman, the daughter of a very wealthy landowner, the wife of the Minister of Interior in Pakistani government, an alcoholic, and her husband gave her up, and when she was 40, he divorced her. But she had plenty of money and property, and God began to speak to her. She was brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a most marvelous way. God spoke to her. God became the living God to her. That happened. Providence guides people. And every one of us will look back. I look back upon marvelous providential guidances of God. 6 weeks before the First World War started, I left for America, and I was in the territorials. I'd been in camp with them in 1913 and would have been in camp with them in 14 when the war had broken out, but that I'd left for Montana, the last place on earth where one could have expected to have heard God's voice. It's God's providential guidance, God's ways of guidance. But Ruth not only heard his voice, she gets his invitation. You come to the table. You see what it says in chapter 2, verse 14. At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. She sat beside the reapers, if you please. How could she understand all this? A stranger, a Moabitess, invited to sit at the table of the Lord of the harvest. Don't make that a picture of the Lord's Supper. I hope we all do differentiate between the table and the supper. I know some people are up in arms when you try to differentiate between the two. But you see, the table that she sat on was something daily. At mealtime come hither. Wasn't once a week. There was a marvelous fellowship she was introduced to. So unexpectedly. That first day, and the only day of which we have any record. Day after day like this went on. This was only the first day. And the first day is a sample of all the other days that followed throughout the barley harvest and throughout the wheat harvest. Marvelous days they were. As she goes back after her mealtime to continue gleaning, and she finds handfuls on purpose dropped for her. And she gathered. Oh, she gathered a lot. It was about an ephah of barley. I said to a woman in Detroit one time, she was from the southern Russia, Ukraine area, "Were you accustomed to gleaning?" "Yes," she said, "I was accustomed to gleaning." Well, I said, "How much could you glean in a day compared to what Ruth gleaned?" Well, he said, "She gleaned about 6 times as much we could have gleaned in one day." Wasn't that she became very clever? She couldn't say in the afternoon, "My, I've learned a lot. Marvelous, marvelous, what now I'm getting very, very very capable at it now. I'm getting handfuls on purpose now." Little did she realize that there was somebody behind the scenes planning for her good. Boaz was thinking about her all the time. And he not only invited her to the mealtime, but he gave her a special token. A very special token. You just look at verse 14. And she did eat and was sufficed and left. Now you might think that he just got up and left. But that's not the idea there. If you turn down a little lower, the end of verse 18, and she brought forth and gave to her that which she had reserved after she was sufficed. Boaz gave her something which was a special token of his care for her. She got it at the table. She got something at the table she never got by gleaning. She would never have got this special token by gleaning. She got that as a gift from the Lord of the harvest. And she's ministering to Naomi all the time. And Naomi, when she comes home, in verse 19, her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where did you glean today?" Was that it? Is that the way she said it? You seem to be afraid to answer. However, how did Naomi speak to Peter? When she saw the amount she brought home, her eyes opened wide open, and she says, "Where have you gleaned today to get so much as this?" I can't help but think of God's word to Timothy through Paul, that thy profiting may appear to many. It's lovely to see young men gleaning from the scriptures and getting something, and you see them getting something from the word of God, and you know that it's been a real blessing to their own souls. Where have you gleaned today? Not a question by somebody, "Where were you gleaning today?" Nothing like that about it. No. But what she had gleaned was such a surprise to Naomi. She thought, "Why, this is marvelous." The word for country in chapter 1, the country of Moab, and the word translated field in chapter 2, the field of Boaz, is the same word. There was a harvest in Moab, wasn't there? It was a harvest of grief in a day of sorrow. But here is a harvest field. Marvelous harvest field in the second chapter. Wonderful harvesting period. It's a picture of the last 1900 years, brother. We're still in this harvesting period. She's a picture of Paul, if you like. And her interest in her mother-in-law is very much a picture of what we've got in Romans chapter 9, when Paul says of himself, "I say the truth, I speak the truth in Christ. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Just as Ruth had a great desire to be a help to Naomi, here was Paul with a longing to see his people come into blessing. And we turn to Romans chapter 11, please, for a moment. Verse 1, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people." Verse 4, "I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That's not very many out of the 12 tribes, or the 10 tribes as they were under Jezebel. Even so, verse 5, "Then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace." That's where Ruth comes in. The election of grace. I know some people think of the brides of Scripture. They can't think of a marriage in Scripture without linking it with the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church. And we put the church in where there's nothing in Scripture to substantiate it. She was not a chaste virgin. The church is a chaste virgin presented to Christ. She was a widow. The first hint I got of this was way back in 1928 in Darby's Synopsis. Have a look at it. Here's a picture of the remnant in Ruth. Gleaning, gleaning, gleaning in the whole harvesting period. The harvesting comes to an end, and what else have we got? Because I must hurry with this, because I want to bring a message to it for us from this portion. When we come into chapter 3 of Ruth, the harvesting is over. We don't have a harvest field in chapter 2, in chapter 3. We have a threshing floor in chapter 3. It's not daytime in chapter 3, it's a night time. It's winnowing. It's threshing. And the threshing floors of Scripture are an interesting study. There's going to be a threshing floor for Israel in the coming day. God will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. Days of darkness. Threshing with the feet of beasts, threshing with instruments of iron. Terrible days of threshing lie ahead, brethren. Threshing for Israel, threshing for the nations, threshing for Christendom. The dark night is coming. The summer is ended. The harvest is past. That's the day that's going to be heard. And as I said on Wednesday night, it won't be long before we'll hear that word. Days of harvesting will soon be past. Days of opportunity for gleaning will soon be over, brethren. And the night will set in. The night of winnowing. The night of threshing. But the night when Ruth found her way to the feet of the kinsman redeemer. And if you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, you find exactly the same words as Boaz said to Ruth. Fear not, said Boaz to Ruth. And when we come to Lamentations, they're the very words the Lord says to the remnant, the weak company, in Lamentations. Fear not. She gets a word of promise in that night of darkness, and she gets far more from him by way of a gift than she ever gleaned in any day of her ministry. Then chapter 4, you've got the Redeemer at the gate, the kinsman at the gate, undertaking to purchase Ruth and purchase the land. She enters into the land. The church doesn't go into Elimelech's land and Bethlehem, Judah. We've got something far better than that. Something far greater than that. But she enters into that land. She enters into shares in all the rights of it. Becomes hers. Because she became his. And by becoming his, everything that was her previous husbands became hers and his too. I purchased her to be my wife. I wonder how many kinsmen are there in the book? How many? Eh? Well, there are three at least. If you want to see the third, turn to chapter 3, chapter 4. Verse 14. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Who was that? Boaz? No. That's Obed. Obed was that kinsman. You see, Boaz took care of the past. But Obed ensured the future. Without an Obed, Boaz's work would have been of little avail for the future. Boaz took care of the past and cancelled the debt and placed her in the land. Ah, but it was Obed that secured the future. A new life has come in. And that new life has made the future absolutely secure. And the way to the throne has been opened up. And Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and later you've got David on the throne. See? Now that's all out of the way. If we're here for 3 or 4 nights or a week, we might go into some of these things. But what I want to leave with you as a message for ourselves is this, as an assembly. What we have in the book is the history of the third generation. The same generation as you have in the second chapter of the book of Judges. There arose a generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that God had done for Israel. The second generation had failed to teach the third generation. There was a generation gap there. Failure to teach the word of God. If we don't teach our children, I remember when our family were in their early teens and I sat around my table yonder in Newport in Monmouth on one occasion, I looked at them and I said, these will never know anything if I don't teach them. They come into the world ignorant. And if we don't teach them, they'll never know anything. We have a responsibility to teach the word of God. Pass on what we have in the scriptures. But that third generation was a sad generation. Nationally, the first 16 chapters of Judges, declension after declension, departure after departure, servitude after servitude, 7 times over, ending with Samson, a blind judge. Ah, but then you've got chapter 17 on, you've got the history of 2 Levites. And you say, they were after Samson. Oh no, they were not after Samson. The Levite that you read of in chapter 17 was the grandson of Moses. He was the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, not the son of Manasseh, as we have it in our authorized Manasseh. There were no Levites in the tribe of Manasseh. And we know that Moses had a son by the name of Gershom. And that man Gershom, that man Jonathan, his name was, he was the fan to introduce idolatry. The grandson of Moses introduced idolatry. Then in chapter 18, we've got another Levite. And he was in the third generation too, because Phinehas, the son of Aaron, was the high priest in the days of the intertribal war between them and the tribe of Benjamin. Levitical failure, national failure, Levitical failure. You can't think of anything worse. Come to Ruth, and you got individual failure. Elimelech, the man who professed to say that God was his king, days of testing, he goes down. The failure of individuals who professed to take higher ground. Failure. But what I want to draw attention to is Boaz. And I want to link it with that verse in Revelation chapter 3 with you. Him that overcometh, I will make to be a pillar in the house of my God. I'll make him a Boaz. Solomon built the temple, and he built 2 pillars. One was called Jachin and the other was called Boaz. In him is strength. That's the meaning of his name. And in Boaz, here is a picture of a godly remnant in a day of departure. We look around today in many countries
What do you find, Brother McBlain? Nothing but failure. Is it not? Corporate failure. That which was won for us in the days of the Reformation. They're thinking of inviting the Pope to speak in the cathedral. Things are slipping fast. We mourned over German higher criticism robbing the people of the Word of God. And today we've got Christians and preachers connected with assemblies who question creation and teach evolution. Things are not getting any better collectively. Things are dark. On the spiritual realm, on the horizon, things are very dark collectively. If ever there was any, anybody could have a doubt that we are in the days of Laodicea, I don't know today. But here, in the midst of all this declension and departure and failure, nationally gone, totally gone, Samson, with his eyes gouged out, Eli, blind. That's later. Levitical, the men who should have been the teachers of the Word of God. We have an example of one leading into idolatry, and the other man had a concubine. And the conditions morally in Jabesh Gilead, in the 18th chapter of Judges, was as bad as Sodom. And all within the third generation of entering the land in the days of Joshua. So quickly, things had slipped, spiritually gone, morally gone. But here in the midst of it all, we have a little marvelous picture of Boaz, a remnant in a day of failure. Note the marks of this little remnant testimony. Notice how he addresses, how the reapers address him. And he said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless thee." A lovely priestly relationship here. He wasn't a priest, I know. He didn't belong to the Aaronic family. But there's something of a priestly character about Boaz. There's something of a life of communion with God about him. And if we are going to be a remnant testimony, brethren, then priestly communion with God must be an important cornerstone in fellowship. What's the second? Whose damsel is this? Oh, she's a Moabitess. He had a care for the Word of God. The Word of God had said, "Don't glean all that there is in the harvest. Leave it for the widow and for the stranger." A simple little word in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, governed Boaz with regard to how he was to treat this damsel from Moab. He had a conscience for the Word of God. Not only priestly communion with God, but he had a conscience to be guided by the Word of God. And of course, when it came to the question of the kinsman redeemership and his responsibility, he recognized that he had a responsibility according to the Word of God. He could have done like the man in chapter 4. Oh yes, I'll buy the land. Of course, he is a real estate agent type of man, you know. Yes, yes, of course I'll buy the land from Naomi. He said, that's okay. That's right, I'll buy the land from Naomi. She said, but you've got to buy it from Ruth. Oh, he said, that's a horse of another color altogether. He wasn't going to have anything to do with her. He had no heart. He had no heart for that. All that he thought of was himself. There are three wealthy men in the book. Elimelech was self-willed, and the last man was selfish. The middle man's Boaz was spiritual. Three poor widows. But here is a man, here is a picture of what we should be today. A true Philadelphian company is seen here in Boaz and the harvesting field. A real Philadelphian company. And God says to Philadelphia, the overcomer, I'll make him a pillar, I'll make him a Boaz. Not a pillar to stand anything on, because nothing was placed upon that temple, upon that pillar named Boaz. It was there, and decorations on the top of it too, beautiful lily work on it, for only for the eye of God to see. Man couldn't see it. But it was a pillar of testimony, a pillar of witness. In a day of departure, in a day of declension, in a day when everything seems to have gone wrong, Boaz seems strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May God bless his word to us.